If there's one thing that this world knows very well, if there's one thing that sort of characterizes this age of man, it's war. It's fighting over resources, it's fighting over land. Warfare is, seems like, not just second nature, but man's nature. All the way back through scriptures, we see Assyria, a conquering people, used by God to chasten Israel. We see Babylon. We see Rome. We see so many great empires, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire. We see the Mongols of Asia. More recently, in the past century, the Axis powers, Italy, Germany, Russia, and the Allies. Have you ever wondered what causes people to join the fight? Why would somebody, I'm going to go out there and risk my life, probably die. What causes people to join the fight? In the Roman era, sometimes an incentive was citizenship. Citizenship could be an expensive affair. Many people who lived amongst the Romans were not Roman citizens. But if you fight in their wars, you'll be granted citizenship. Some would fight for personal glory. I want to see what I can do. I want to go out there and I want to see if I can survive it and if I can prevail. Some are motivated by a genuine love of country. I feel strongly that my country is they just feel that national pride and they want to serve their country. Stirring speeches. There have been some very stirring speeches recorded, and there have been some very stirring speeches, I'm sure, that were never recorded. You may have heard an old recording of Winston Churchill firing up the British people to try to last through that blitzkrieg, to try to last through the bombings of London and the terrible suffering that the people were undergoing. Maybe the rousing speech of a Franklin Roosevelt, or even John F. Kennedy. Or on the flip side of the coin, from my perspective, very, very rousing speaker, Adolf Hitler. You may have heard of him. Just really knew how to whip the people into a frenzy. Maybe some people think there's a chance for advancement. I can go in as this nobody unknown, and I can go up through the ranks by survival, by my wits. Some people are simply bloodthirsty, and it sounds kind of like something that they would enjoy. Maybe it's for reasons of vengeance. Some people might join the army. Franklin Roosevelt got on the radio, and he talked about what had happened at Pearl Harbor. And that vengeance sort of a thing, I'm sure, inspired a lot of people to join the army. Loyalty to a cause. In essence, in mankind's estimation, the general's going to say, the king of the country, the president's going to say, I don't care why they're joining the fight. As long as they're joining it on my side, as long as they're going to fight for what we want them to fight for. Of course, you and I have been called for warfare on a spiritual battlefield. So today I want us to just take a brief look at the topic of spiritual warfare. So that will be the title of this message, simply spiritual warfare. I have 7 points, just again a brief discussion of this topic. But this first one, number one, our motivation has to be right. That's the first point. Again, if I'm the general, if I'm the king, if I'm the president, the premier, the czar, I don't care why you're willing to take up a sword and get in line and face the direction I want you to. I'm gonna just take you and let you be in the army. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have a call to a proper motivation. In the first 3 verses of 1 Corinthians 13, we read, what is that proper motivation? What is it that should be driving us in this spiritual warfare, onto this spiritual battlefield? It says in verse 1, though I speak all sorts of languages, but do not do it out of love. I just sound like a noisy gong. I sound like a cymbal, something that's a noise, but that's meaningless, that's pointless. In verse 2, it says, though I have the gift of prophecy. And again, prophecy could mean prophesying. It can also mean teaching, instructing in godly wisdom. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, if my motivation is not love, that true agape love that we heard about a little bit earlier, then there's really no point. He says, I'm nothing. If our motivation isn't serving out of godly love, we're gaining nothing. Verse 3, it says, if I was to bestow all my goods to feed the poor, the young man who came to Christ and said, what must I do to gain eternal life? And he was encouraged that the young man wanted to gain eternal life, because we're all supposed to want that, to desire that, to be a part of God's family. But when he told that young ruler, sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and walk away empty-handed and follow me, he couldn't do it. But even if he could do it, he says in verse 3, even if I would give away everything I have to feed the poor, even if I would give my body to be burned, if I'm not doing it out of love, I'm just wasting my time, spinning my wheels. It profits me nothing, he says. So our motivation, the reason that we're in this fight, our motivation must be right. Again, we can't just be willing to do that soldier who signs up, as long as they're willing to pull the trigger, as long as they're willing to throw the grenade, as long as they're willing to push the button, you know, facing the right direction, that's good enough on the human battlefield. But it's not good enough in serving God. A second point is that we need basic training. We need a boot camp, just like soldiers on the physical battlefield do. Basic training. If we continue in 1 Corinthians 13, we see some basic training in verse 4. Because we just got done reading, you have to be doing this out of love. Well, what is love? What does that look like? How can you tell I am? Well, here's love. Verse 4. This is what love looks like. It suffers long. It's kind. If you're on the physical boot camp, you might have a drill sergeant screaming in your face at the top of his voice, calling you all sorts of demeaning things and sticking his finger right in your nose. Why? Because he's trying to save your life. He's trying to save your life later on down the road when you're in a clutch situation and you need to do that exact thing without stopping and thinking about it. But that's, of course, not God's way. In our spiritual warfare, we read in verse 4, long-suffering and kindness. This is what love looks like. This is what we're being trained here. This is our boot camp edition of here's what God is looking to see in us. Charity is not envious. Charity does not promote itself. It's not full of vanity. It does not behave itself, you know, sort of rudely or in a coarse way. Isn't always trying to look out for number one. We know this here, seeks not her own. We know that we're called to look out for one another. We're called to look out for what God says that we should be looking at, and we're supposed to love our neighbor as much as ourselves. Is not easily provoked, does not think evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, lawlessness, but rejoices in the truth. So again, this is love. This is our sort of our first level of training in terms of what's God looking for. All over the Bible, he tells us what he wants to see, what he will see in his children, and it's up to us to decide, am I going to shoot for that? Do I want to be that child? Verse 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it never fails. So, of course, we need all of Scripture. We need to be familiar with Scripture, and I'll speak more about that in a little while. But that boot camp, that basic training, is point number two. Point number three is we need to keep our wits about us. And I'm talking about our spiritual wits, our spiritual discernment that only comes with God working through us. If you'll turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Again, we there's no downtime. If you're out there in the camp at the front lines, you might not be out there pulling the trigger, but you're really never off duty. You're really never on downtime. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we're told to be sober. In other words, be serious. Be vigilant. Keep our eyes open. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. We need to keep our wits about us. You've probably seen a movie or two dozen movies where the soldiers are walking through and they're kind of just casually marching and the sun is shining and the birds are chirping and everything's nice and in your head you're thinking, okay, something's about to happen. But they're just walking casually and there's no hint of danger, and then all of a sudden, of course, things change. All of a sudden there's an attack, there's a grenade, there's a gunfire, that can happen to you and I from our adversary at any minute, at any time. He's not off duty. We are never off duty. We're just, again, it's like a soldier in wartime. If we may be sleeping in our bunk, but we're ready. We're never off duty. A fourth point is that we get training in the weapons and the tactics of the enemy. You can't walk into a scenario and not tell your troops, okay, here's what we've observed, here's how they attack, here's when they, you know, maybe they always attack at dawn on the movie, or, you know, here's the tactics that we've seen used. Here's what we know about the enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're given a similar warning. And again, why did, you know, pick a nationality. Why did the Huns, why did the Romans, why did the Greeks, why did this or that army use the same tactic over and over and over? Because it worked. Simplest of all reasons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, breaking into the thought, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Because again, he's always going to be there. He's always going to be there pushing. He's always, you never know from one minute to the next when the next trial, when the next temptation, when the next test is going to come. And lest Satan should get an advantage of us, it says, because we are not ignorant of his devices. We're supposed to know how he works. We're supposed to know what sort of weaknesses we're supposed to be asking God to show us our weaknesses, because that's where he's going to attack. When the general is looking over the battlefield and they say, oh, their forces are a little bit thin right over here in this section, that's where they're going to attack. So are we really aware? Do we study God's word to know what Satan's approach is, to know the sort of trials that Jesus himself endured when he was tested, and the various trials that we can read about all throughout the Old and New Testaments? It's our job to know those tactics. It's our job to be familiar with how he operates. Do we inoculate ourselves against those devices? Sometimes if you're going to go fight a war out in the jungles, you might have to get inoculations for diseases. You might have to get inoculations against chemicals that the enemy has been known to use. Again, knowing their tactics, the government might pump you full of all sorts of vaccinations and inoculations to try to make you a harder-to-kill tool in their arsenal. Do we inoculate ourselves against his devices? And, of course, we inoculate those by praying and by studying, by keeping our nose in the book. We inoculate, you know, by sticking with the troops. We stay together. Had a great camp out last weekend. We were able to We had some great conversations of spiritual topics and uplifting and strengthening one another, and that's how God's family is to be known, as those who love each other and care for each other and strengthen each other. Because again, our adversary is going to try any tactic. And he sees the nice bird's eye view. He knows where my weak areas are. He knows where your weak areas are. He knows, well, there's no point in attacking over here because that person's pretty solid on that belief. But I think if I attack over here on this side at this other belief, I think they're a little bit wishy-washy in that area. He'll try any tactic in order to try to slip past our defenses. And so that brings us to the fifth point. What is our defense? My fifth point is that we need to put on the armor of God. And I will avoid going to the passage where that armor is described, because that could take several sermons just to go through and do real justice to it. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, we may have seen this verse recently. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, we are told that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. In another verse, I think, that we heard earlier, it was called the armor of righteousness, the armor of light. The armor of righteousness, or the armor of light, is simply sticking close to the Father. If we are in God's camp, is Satan going to come up and attack us? If we're right dead center in the middle of God's camp, next to the Ark of the Covenant, is Satan going to perceive a weakness there? If your heart, my heart, is right there in lockstep with God the Father and with our elder brother, that's what's meant here by the armor of light, staying near that source of light, which is Jesus the Christ and God the Father. The armor of righteousness, which is, again, staying with what is righteous and staying away from all else. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, some of King David's loving, appreciative words to God, for God's many blessings, for his many benefits. We heard a little bit in the opening prayer, all the beauty around us, all of the wonderfulness of God's creation. And more importantly, of course, the care that he takes of us. But in Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2, David says, "The Lord is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God, my strength. In him I trust. He's my buckler. He's the horn of my salvation." Horn meaning, again, strength or power in this vernacular of the Hebrew language. "And he's my high tower." Again, an impenetrable defense. Who can come and attack you with swords and spears if you're 80 feet up in a tower? Who can come and attack you with a chariot or a horse if you're up in a high tower? Nobody. Who can attack us if we're standing in lockstep with God the Father and Jesus the Christ? Nobody. We will still have physical trials, because God will test every son that he loves, as we've heard. But Satan won't get at us when we are close to God. And as we see, again, speaking of motivation, in verse 1 of Psalm 18, he says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." That's his motivation. That needs to be yours and my motivation, a love of God and a love of the truth and a love of the brethren. We need to, again, love God for all these attributes. They are true attributes, and we need to think about them. We need to read through the Psalms. We need to meditate on all the different ways that he fills in those needs in our life in every day and in every way. And we need to be in awe of all that he does for us. The sixth point for a good soldier is to keep a copy of the field manual handy. The soldier has a field manual. It tells him how to I don't know what it tells them. I've never been in the Army. It tells them how to break down his gun, how to oil it, put it back together. It tells them how to dig a latrine. It tells them everything he needs to know. You know. Keep a copy of the field manual handy and refer to it often. It's no good. Well, what? I got a Bible. Yeah, I got a Bible. Don't know where it is. I think I saw it in the... Right? We have to refer to it. We have to, again, stay close to God. I just wrote down Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. We're told to live by every word of God. Live by every word. And, of course, there's only one source that you and I have of the purest truth, and that's in our Bible. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Most likely a familiar verse. It's referring to the fact that we do need all of the scriptures, that because, of course, God is the one who inspired them to be collected, to be gathered. It's interesting, as we read through the Old Testament, you know, it refers to the book of this guy and the book of that guy and the book of... You're like, wow, I wonder what was in those books, because through time, one way or another, we lost track of those books. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, we are reminded that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as some versions say, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's Him talking to you and me. It's Him telling us, like you would tell your dear children, not to play in traffic or to avoid other dangers. It's Him telling His dear children what they need to be doing, what we need to be doing to stay safe. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So He wants us to be familiar with front to back. Front to back in His holy word. Because we all need all of these things. We all need correcting. We all need teaching. If you've read through the Bible 21 times under God's inspiration and you're reading through that same book for the 22nd time, He's going to be talking to you and you're going to be hearing things, you know what I'm saying, not talking in a voice you can hear, but in your mind, you're asking Him for help. He will be teaching you things, nuances that you haven't heard before. The last point in this message is that we should look to the success stories for encouragement. Would you want to follow, if General Custer had somehow clawed his way out of the battle and got back home, would you have wanted to follow General Custer on his next foray against the enemy? I doubt it. It's not failure, of course, that inspires us. It's success that inspires us. And this book is full of inspirational success in story form. In Hebrews chapter 12, so we'll, having just read through Hebrews 11 and read the litany of things that people of God went through, some they went through and survived, some they went through and didn't survive, some they were completely spared from, but they endured them because they wanted to persevere to the end. They wanted to get that crown. So just after reading that in Hebrews chapter 11, we come to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 1 it says, "So seeing that we are surrounded with so many witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily, doesn't it, catch us off guard when we're supposed to be paying attention, when we're supposed to be keeping our wits about us, we find ourselves seemingly caught off guard. And lay aside, or rather, and let us run with patience or perseverance, endurance." You don't run a marathon just without fatigue. You don't run a marathon without pain, without aches, without jarring, and without, you know, wanting to fall over and stop. Run with patience, with perseverance, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when it said that Jesus despised the shame, it doesn't mean that he had some, this is terrible. It means that he didn't even consider it. Yes, Scripture says it's a shame to be hung on a tree. I don't care. I'm doing this for my brothers and sisters. Yes, it's a shame to be treated like this, to be beaten till you're nearly dead. I don't care. I'm doing this for this first fruits and for the later on great harvest. That's what's meant by the phrase that where it says that Jesus despised the shame. To despise something is to think nothing of it, in one sense. And that's what's meant here. So the ultimate example, Jesus the Christ, we know he suffered more than you or I will ever suffer. He suffered more humiliation, you know, in terms of how he was mistreated. He suffered more physical than any of us will have to suffer, because he was able. And you know, we have that promise that says God will not test us above the level that's our breaking point. And he knows each and every one of us individually. So again, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this list of soldiers. We have this list of spiritual warriors who are, I think of Arlington National Cemetery, who are buried, so to speak, in a place of honor in terms of God's book of life. Those whom he will be raising when Jesus, his son, returns. We can think of many people, some of whom have died just in the last couple of years. People who've set a great example. Tremendous examples of loving and serving and of being kind, like we read in 1 Corinthians 13. And of that warmth, that love, that genuine agape love of serving, of giving, of persevering. The minister's wife in Alaska who died just last week, serving through the pain. So many other people we can think of who had cancer, who had some other debilitating thing, and they put that brave face on and they served to set us an example, to win that crown, but to set us an example too. Brethren, we're called to be part of that small first harvest. We will have trials, like we can read about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We will have trials. Again, God promises that we will be chastened, because that's the only way to get us to change. He could just do a hands-off thing and let us just go our merry way into the lake of fire. But he loves us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "You should therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life," or of life, it actually says. It leaves the word "this" out. If you're going to war, you're not also trying to keep running your business over your smartphone as you're firing with this hand and make, you know, selling stocks and bonds on this hand. And you can't be divided. We're told in so many places to not be divided, but to serve God fully. "No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of life, so what? So that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." You were chosen. I was chosen to be a soldier in this spiritual warfare. Our motivation is key. Because if we're to please him, again, we can't be, no matter what we're doing, if we're doing it for the wrong reasons, we're not going to be there at that last trumpet. But we're called to be a part of that small first harvest. Our motivation is key, because we need to please the God who enlisted us So let us be praying daily for his help so that we will be being conformed to his will.